Everything's fine. Is there anybody having trouble hearing now? Okay, I don't have to keep on telling jokes then. What beautiful music we just heard. There's just something about that pure single tone that's just so calming and quieting, isn't it? And I was very glad that we sang Speak, Lord, in the Stillness. And I wanted to mention two books. Where are they, Lars? Forget it. Okay, there were two books that I was going to mention, and one of them fits in very nicely with what I was about to say. Maybe by Friday we'll get it all together. One of the books is called Discipline. And I'm sure you don't need this, but you probably know somebody that does. Sang some pretty staggering things in that song, didn't we? One of them was, all to thee is yielded. I am not my own. Blissful, glad surrender. I am thine alone. Let's pray. Speak, Lord, in the stillness while we wait on thee. Hushed our hearts to listen in expectancy. I pray, Lord, that you will anoint my lips, give me clarity and simplicity. And Father, I do pray that there may be people here with ears to hear and hearts to obey. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. For you note takers, my topic this morning is an empty chalice. Just in case you're a little bit vague on the spelling of that last word, it's C-H-L-I-C-E. An empty chalice. The prayer of Betty Scott Stamm that I gave you last night is certainly a prayer of total surrender. All to thee is yielded. I am not my own. She said, I give up all my own plans and purposes, all my own desires and hopes, and accept thy will for my life. And that sounds like a very scary kind of commitment that we would hesitate to make, doesn't it? But of course, when we yield all to God and surrender to him all our own plans and purposes, that doesn't mean that he's going to demolish them. It means that he's probably going to do something far more wonderful with those things than you could have ever imagined if you had clutched them tightly in your own hands. So the more total and unreserved our surrender is, the more likely we are to discover the freedom and the joy that was Christ's when he gave his entire will to his Father. He said, not my will, but thine be done. And it says in Hebrews, he, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. The cross is going to be presented to us, not once, but again and again in our lives. And of course, it means suffering. The cross is a symbol of suffering. It was the instrument of torture in Roman times. So we can hardly expect that it will be less than suffering for us. I think of another wonderful example in my life, and because I am so old, I've had so many, many more opportunities than probably anyone else in this room to observe the lives of so many godly people. Many of them I've known only through their books. A good many of them I learned to know sitting at the dinner table, as I told you last night, in a home where we had missionaries constantly. But when I was a college student, I was greatly blessed by living in a dormitory of which a dear, sweet lady named Miss Cumming was the house mother. Miss Cumming had grown up in an extremely wealthy family in Georgia, the kind of family that had white columns on the front of the house and lots of servants in the back. But when Miss Cumming became a Christian, her family completely disowned her, and she was stricken off the list for any of the great inheritance that she would have otherwise had. Now, I don't know what she did before she came to Wheaton as a house mother, but I just know that she was the sweetest, dearest, mothering kind of a lady, although she had never been married herself. She was the mother of 200 of us girls, and I happened to be just one of those. But I also had the very special privilege of walking to church with her every Sunday because she was also my Sunday school teacher. So I got to know her in the dormitory and also in the Sunday school class, and I used to go in and pour out my troubles to her every once in a while, and occasionally she would share some little thing with me. And one day, it had been a kind of a rough day for her, I guess, and she had a most wonderful way of clasping her very ample bosom when she spoke of something which was hard for her to deal with, and she always called me Betty. Now, you know, Betty is the nickname of Elizabeth, and I was generally known as Betty by my friends back in those dark ages. And, you know, those Southerners, they have a way of chopping up long words and stringing out short ones. My real name, Elizabeth, has four syllables, doesn't it? But the Southerners call me Lizbeth. Two syllables. But she knew how to say Betty, so that it took a long time. And on this particular day, when I went into a room, she said, "Oh, Betty, I came to Wheaton to be a spiritual counselor. But here I am carrying mops and toilet paper across the campus." Well, you know, I never forgot that, because I knew this lady's background, and I knew that she had never carried mops and toilet paper in her life until she came to Wheaton College. And I also knew that the fact that she was willing to be a servant in a way that had nothing to do with a job description. You know, in those days, nobody had job descriptions all lined up on paper. And I don't suppose that for one moment she imagined that the job of being a house mother was going to involve carrying mops and toilet paper across the campus. But she had a servant heart. And she was willing to do that which would have been unthinkable when she was young. And she was willing to do it without making any fuss. She just was mentioning it to me, and she laughed as she said it. "Oh, Betty, here I am, carry mops and toilet paper across the campus." Well, years later, my second husband and I had the chance to visit her in her retirement home in Florida. And I reminded her of what she had said that day. And she clasped her less than ample bosom then, and she said, "Oh, Betty, just think of the mercy of God that He allowed me to carry mops and toilet paper for His glory." Now that is a lesson which I will never forget. If we are true servants, we're the kind that's prepared to do whatever needs to be done without making a fuss about the fact that that's not my job. A 17th century writer said, "Let thy love abound in our hearts and sweetly and powerfully constrain us to all faithful and cheerful obedience." Let thy love abound in our hearts and sweetly and powerfully constrain us to all faithful and cheerful obedience. And one of the things that my daughter tells me is the most difficult thing to do in training her children. She said, "Mama, I can make my children do what they're supposed to do. They all have jobs." She posts a list on the refrigerator, and everybody knows what their jobs are. She said, "They will do what I tell them to do," but she said, "It is so hard to get them to do it cheerfully and without whining." And she instituted a whining chair, which was out in the hall. And when she gathered the children around her and said, "Now, this is what this chair is for. You are going to do your work, but if you whine, you are going to sit on that chair for X number of minutes or whatever, And little Christiana, who was then about 4 or 5, she spoke up and she said, "And Mama, I think if they whine when they're sitting on the chair, then they need a spanking." But we need to pray this prayer, don't we? "Let thy love abound in our hearts and sweetly and powerfully constrain us to all faithful and cheerful obedience." And my mother used to say, when we were anything but cheerful, we'd come to the table grumpy or pouting, and she would say, "Would you please go back to your room and don't come back until you find a happy face?" And sometimes it took us a very long time to find a happy face. Okay, again for you note takers, I have 3 points here for this morning. Number one, Mary loved God. And I'm going to be talking to you about the shining example of servanthood in the human area, that little Mary. I think of Mary as being probably 13 to 15 years old. Scholars tell us that any Jewish girl would have been engaged between those ages, between 13 and 15. She was a child, really, wasn't she? We would consider her a child. And she loved God. Well, I won't give you all 3 points to start with, but we'll take them one by one. First of all, Mary loved God. And Jesus said in John 14, he gives us there the clue to what it means to love God. Now, we sing a lot about loving God, and it's perfectly all right to sing about it and write poetry about it and pray about it and talk about it. But Jesus said, "If you love me, do what I say." The singing and the talking and the praying about it don't come close to the importance of obedience. The only valid test of our love for God is obedience. Mary loved God. St. Augustine said, "By love is another kindled." In other words, our love for someone, our love for people, our loving spirit is going to set a fire in other people's hearts, kindle other people. And you know how it is. If someone has loved you when you knew you didn't deserve it, then your love is given back to them in exchange. The Bible also says we love because he first loved us. And it was his love for God that was shown in his obedience. It was because he loved the Father. And just before he left his disciples, he said to them, "The prince of this world is coming. He has no rights over me, but the world must be shown that I love the Father and will do exactly what he says." The world must be shown that I love the Father and will do exactly what he says. And that's still true. The world must be shown, ladies and gentlemen, that we love the Father and will do exactly what he says. The world is desperately hungry for that message. Not that they know it, but when they see it, they recognize it. So Mary was just a handmaiden, a servant of the Lord. And you remember the amazing story. Here she was, a very simple village girl, probably a very poor family, in an out-of-the-way place, a laughable place called Nazareth. You know, they said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And I picture her perhaps weaving or sweeping the kitchen or making, kneading bread perhaps, when suddenly there's this dazzling creature that appears in that humble home and says those amazing words, "Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women." And she's stunned by this message. And of course she doesn't understand it. But what is her response? Well, it says in verse 29, Luke 1:29, Mary was greatly troubled at his words. Now, it doesn't say that Mary was staggered by this sight of this angel, and of course we don't know whether he was shining and dazzling or whether he looked like an ordinary man, but in any case, she was a girl who knew how to keep her poise. But she was troubled at these strange words, "The Lord is with you." And I misquoted when I said, "Blessed art thou among women." That was not the angel at that point. He said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." And Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." What are the limits of our love? If the Lord says to us, "If you love me, do what I say," can you examine your heart this morning and think of something that the Lord has been saying to you that you have been evading or actually consciously disobeying? If we are to be made proper servants, useful servants, then we have to surrender all our rights to Jesus Christ. A servant is at somebody else's orders. He has no agenda of his own. He's there to do what he's told to do. And that was the heart that is revealed in Mary with her response. "Let thy love abound in our hearts and sweetly and powerfully constrain us to all faithful and cheerful obedience." And do we ask ourselves, well, what are the limits of my love? I mean, just how much am I supposed to love this awful person that I have such a terrible time with? Am I supposed to love that woman in the church that just makes things so hard for everybody? Or that person on the committee? How did we ever get her? And why is she? Uh-oh, I must be ringing some bells out there somewhere. Of course, I have no idea who you are. But we all have difficult people in our lives, don't we? It may be your husband who's the most difficult of all, or your wife, you gentlemen. The great question is, do we love enough? And of course, love is certainly not the kind that Hollywood dishes out. Far, far from it. The love of Jesus, what it is, none but his loved ones know. And it is always sacrificial, isn't it? True love is always sacrificial. And if you didn't realize that before you became a mother, you certainly realize it at that point. Maybe you got married thinking it's going to be a 50-50 deal. You know, as far as he goes, I'll go. And if he does what he's supposed to do, then I'll do what I'm supposed to do. And, of course, we wives are supposed to submit to our husbands as long as they're being reasonable, right? Is that what it says? No, unfortunately, that's not what the Bible says. It says, "Wives, submit to your husbands in almost everything." Is that what it says? No, that's not what it says. And I get so many letters from women telling me horror stories about the ways in which their husbands are making it impossible for them to submit. And they want me to articulate some fire escape for them in this situation. Now, surely, Elizabeth, you know that I couldn't possibly submit to him in this. Well, all I can do is go to the Bible. Elizabeth Elliot has no authority whatsoever except what this word says. And I find in Ephesians 5 that wives are supposed to submit to their husbands in everything. Well, Mary set no limits to her love for God. "Behold, the handmaiden of the Lord, let it happen as you say." And that brings me to the second point for you note takers. Number one, Mary loved God. Number two, Mary said yes. Mary said yes. Just recently, I heard a wonderful sermon in which the preacher pointed out something that never crossed my mind, but it's a possibility, isn't it? It's not in the Bible, so don't go trying to find this incident in the Bible, but he asked the question, how many village houses do you think Gabriel had to visit before he found a girl that would say yes? It's entirely possible that he had to make a long journey in house after house asking, would you be willing to accept this? And there was something about Mary's person, about her carriage, about her presence that made it clear to Gabriel that she was the handmaiden of the Lord, that she was the one that was chosen. Blessed. Hail Mary, or greetings Mary, full of grace. The Lord is with you. And this was very puzzling to that simple village girl. But she said yes. And I think of that chapter in 1 Corinthians 13, which is the definition of what true love is. And it says in there, love always protects, always trusts, always hopes, and never gives up. That's a lesson we all need to review again and again, isn't it? When you have wayward children, what could be more agonizing than to have children that you believe you have raised in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, who defy what you have taught them, and they go away? And it's hard to love them at times, but love always protects, always trusts. The father of the prodigal son must have been out there looking at the horizon every single day, hoping and waiting that the son would come back. Because we know that when the son did come back, the father saw him a long way off. I think he'd had his eyes glued to that horizon for who knows how long. Love always trusts, always hopes, and never gives up. And Mary's response in the Latin is spelled with just four letters. You Latin students know what they are. Fiat, which means let it happen. Let it be according to your word, was what Mary was saying. Behold the handmaiden of the Lord, let it happen as you say. And I refer you again to that 20th century example of Betty Scott Stamm. Anything you say, Lord, I give up all my own plans and purposes and accept, which means receive with both hands, thy will for my life. How different God's will turns out to be for all of us than what we imagine. When young people come to me and want to know, how can I find the will of God? Of course, I have a wonderful opportunity to point them to some very clear scriptures on the matter. I've also written a book called God's Guidance that I tell them about. I've put down in that book everything that I've learned through my own experiences of not knowing what to do next and asking the Lord to show me. But the Lord does know how to tell us exactly what he wants us to do. But he's not going to tell us more than what we need to know now. And so Mary did not know what this was going to lead to. And here she was engaged to Joseph. And so when the angel spoke to her, she said, I am the handmaiden of the Lord. Behold the handmaiden of the Lord. Let it happen as you say, or be it unto me according to thy word, not according to my word. The how is always such a problem. When I speak with these young people who perhaps are going out for a summer's missions work, just to find out if they'd like it, you know, this is something that is certainly much newer than my generation. We didn't know anything about summer programs. And when we committed to the mission field, it certainly meant for life. There were no short-term things in those days. And when I left New York harbor for Ecuador. It took me 10 days to get to Ecuador by boat. And of course, I wasn't expecting to go home for a wedding on a weekend or Christmas vacation. I fully expected to be there for 5 years at least before I would take another furlough. And so I tell these young people, are you a student? And 99 times out of 100, the answer is yes. What is your job as a student? It's to study, isn't it? Of course, that's not really what they wanted to hear. But that is the student's primary job. And as a student, you are not to cut classes, be disrespectful to your professor, plagiarize on your papers, and cheat on your exams, or be nasty to your roommate. You know, those are all things that these kids are not looking for by way of explanation of what shall I do next. It's my experience that as we faithfully do what God has given us to do this present moment, this one day, we don't know that we have tomorrow, do we? None of us knows that we'll be here tomorrow. But tomorrow's guidance will be perfectly clear when tomorrow comes. But this is what you have now. Mary had no idea what the consequences of this fiat, behold the handmaiden of the Lord, let it happen as you say, what that was going to lead to. So it says that she was troubled and asked the perfectly simple and logical question, not in any worried way, I don't suppose, but just an obvious question that anyone would want to ask. How can this be? I'm not married. And of course, then the angel tells her this staggering news that the Holy Spirit is going to overshadow her and she will conceive and bear a son. Have you thought about the fact that Mary kept her mouth shut? As far as we know, she did not try to explain anything to anybody. There's no word in there, but surely it must have flashed through her mind, what are the people in the town going to say? How will I explain this to my parents? And what on earth will I say to my fiancé? Mary was silent. There's no word in Scripture. She simply asked that one question of the angel. And the angel gave her a very puzzling answer. Who ever heard of the Holy Spirit conceiving in a woman's womb? But she accepted that in quietness. She was able to keep a quiet heart. And that to me is a great maxim, and that's why I've entitled that my book, Keep a Quiet Heart, because I really don't meet very many people that seem to have one. And I want to keep a quiet heart myself, and don't suppose for a moment that you're looking at a woman who naturally has a quiet heart. I'm the kind of person who wants to engineer everything, and I want everything to go exactly my way, and the Lord tests me in all kinds of ways, including microphones that don't work. And the Lord has mysterious ways of drawing us to himself and teaching us to trust him. So I say to these young people, the will of God is going to be very different from what you expect. It's going to be a lot harder. It's going to be very mysterious at times. But I can promise you that ultimately it is going to be far more glorious than anything you imagine. When I went to Ecuador, I fully expected to be there the rest of my life. I had no idea of ever doing anything else. And I was thrilled with the prospect. I had prayed all my life that God would let me be a foreign missionary. And then it was when I was a junior in college that God revealed to me that I had a gift in linguistics. I had thought I was going to be a medical missionary. First I decided I'd be a nurse, and then I upped it to a doctor, and then I thought, well, I'd really like to be a surgeon. So when I matriculated at Wheaton, I was a pre-med student. And I'm still fascinated by medicine, and the Lord gave me the privilege of being a very famous quack in the jungle. I had to do a whole lot of medical work for which I was not trained. But my primary job was to do linguistic work, and I was just absolutely thrilled with the thought that this was my life. This would be my life forever. And I didn't imagine anything else. But when we say yes to God, it is a gesture of absolute trust. We are telling God, I am at your service. Behold the handmaiden of the Lord. Let it happen as you say, not according to my will. Not my will, Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, but thy will be done. And until you mothers teach your children that principle, not my will, but mama's be done, you're in trouble. You have to start very early letting that child know who's in charge, and it is not the child that's supposed to be running the household. And we visit homes where it's very obvious that the child runs the show. And when you allow that to happen, that is tragedy for him as well as for you. I am the Lord's servant, Mary said, and she gave herself away. This is exactly what you and I are meant to do. Jesus said, if you want to be my disciple, give up your right to yourself. That's the first condition of discipleship. And by far the most difficult. Jesus said that to multitudes, not just to his intimate little group of disciples. He said it to them too, but he also said it to the multitudes. Do you want to be my disciple? You don't have to be. He is not going to coerce you and drag you. He simply says, if you want to be my disciple, these are the conditions. Make sure you understand the conditions before you take the plunge. Number one, give up your right to yourself. All my own plans and purposes, all my own desires and hopes. Behold the handmaiden of the Lord. Let it happen as you say, not as I say. Now, undoubtedly, within the past week, a few things have happened in your life that were not as you said or as you hoped. God has many wonderful ways of reminding us that he is the engineer of the universe. He's got the whole world in his hands, not you and I. So when she gave herself away, she stripped herself of freedom because God had created her free to choose. To me, that is one of the most imponderable facts about this amazing Heavenly Father of ours, that he would create creatures capable of defying him. The giraffes do not defy God. They do exactly what giraffes are made to do. The clams do what clams are made to do, and the tides do what tides are supposed to do, and the winds obey the word of God. But God has created creatures, you and me, who are perfectly free to shake our fist in his face, or even to deny that he exists, and to disobey. So Jesus is putting it very simply before the crowds, do you want to be my disciple? There are a lot of other rabbis out there. You can choose any one of them. But if you want to be my disciple, you start by giving up your right to yourself. And I dare say that most of us in this room realize we have really not done that totally and unreservedly. And it may be that every day God reveals to us one more little thing that we've never submitted to him. Mary stripped herself of her own freedom and chose what God had given, accepted it. And one of the great principles of my life was taught to me by that Irish missionary to India, Amy Carmichael. In acceptance lieth peace. And in acceptance means, yes, Lord, receiving anything at all that God wants to give. Yes, Lord. Because she loved him, and obedience is the proof of love. Remind your child of that. When your child says, well, I love you, Mommy, say, okay, and do what I say. Do what I say. Now, where was this commitment that Mary was making going to carry her? She had no idea. When I went to Ecuador, I expected to be in the jungle the rest of my life, and here I am in Germany. So standing in front of a bunch of women whom I never knew before. It's one day at a time, and God knows how to engineer my life and your life. He's got the whole world in his hands, hasn't he? And so Mary was carried in a direction that she certainly never anticipated, and she didn't plan on, and she didn't want, but she accepted at once and gave her body to be a chalice. I said that the title of this talk is An Empty Chalice. This body of ours, we females are very much aware of the fact that our bodies are created to bear, to carry, to nurture. That's very obvious from female anatomy, isn't it? The husband is created to be the initiator. We are created to be the receivers. And so we are, in a sense, which I don't think men can ever understand, we are chalices. Although the truth is, of course, that all creation is feminine by comparison with God. C.S. Lewis says, God is so masculine that all creation is feminine by comparison. So Mary's body was a chalice, available and disposable. You don't know what will be conceived when we're speaking of the physical conception. You don't know whether there's going to be any baby at all or several babies. God knows. Her body was a chalice. It was a vehicle of conception. She gave this physical body to be the vehicle that would carry this living child, Christ himself. And in order for Jesus Christ to be given mortal flesh, God had to choose a mortal woman. The more you think about that, the more incomprehensible it is. He could not have become the Word made flesh without the offering of a woman's body. And it was through that chalice, that empty chalice, that Jesus was nurtured. And for 9 long months, have you thought very much about the Redeemer in the womb? We think about Jesus as a little boy, as perhaps a tiny child, but I wonder how far back we go. And at what point did that conception occur? Well, scholars tell us very likely it was at the very moment when Mary said yes. Then the Holy Spirit overshadowed her. And he who was God by nature took upon himself human flesh. So when some of you may be asking yourselves, why do I exist? I can never do what she does. I can never do what I've always hoped and longed to do. What am I doing, actually? Washing diapers, taking care of little babies, trying to learn an impossible language, whatever your problem is today. We are Christ bearers. We are chalices. We are vehicles for the living Christ. Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Tremendous truths. We are meant to be living icons or examples. All of us know what icons are now on computers if we never knew what they were before. But visible signs. And every single one of us is meant to be a visible sign of the invisible reality of Jesus Christ. And the third thing that I want to point out to you, Mary trusted. Mary loved God, Mary said yes, and Mary trusted. She was saying, in effect, what we say in a song. I'm not sure that you still sing that one, but fill my cup, Lord, I lift it up. Come and quench this thirsting in my soul. So wherever the Holy Spirit chooses to come, whenever it's to the timid little frightened girl or old woman or person, it is a love story. It is God's love story. And in a very remarkable little book I was reading, she describes Mary as like a bird's nest. She likens Mary to a bird's nest. A bird's nest is a round, warm, comfortable little place in which little birds are nurtured, and of course in which the eggs are originally laid. And she says, from the twigs and the fluff and the leaves of the bird's nest are brought from all sorts of places, from wherever the brave, careful mother alights, with fluttering but daring heart, to fetch them from the distances and explorations that only the spread wings of love know. It is the shape of her breast that molds the nest to its inviting roundness. And each one of us can, when she has cleared out the rubble, even for a day, look honestly at the material from which she is made and ask the Holy Spirit to let her see the way that Christ wills to show himself in her life. Is Jesus asking to be fostered, swaddled, cherished, like the little unfledged bird in the human heart? How much can we do ourselves at this stage of contemplation? Not very much, for now, as always, most of it is done by God. There is, however, one big thing we can do with God's help. That is, we can trust God's plan. We can put aside any quibbling or bitterness about ourselves and what we are. And aren't we tempted to say, well, Lord, I know you can't use me. I can't do what so-and-so does. Put aside the quibbling and accept and seize upon the fact that what we are at this moment, young or old, strong or weak, mild or passionate, beautiful or ugly, clever or stupid, is planned to be like that. Whatever we are gives form to the emptiness in us, which can only be filled by God himself. There is an emptiness in each one of us that can only be filled by God himself. Will you say yes, as Mary did? Have you got a servant heart? Thy maker is thine husband, the Bible says. And it is as we offer ourselves daily and accept our limitations and our sorrows and our difficulties, it is in that, yes, Lord, that we are going to find joy and fulfillment in receiving Jesus Christ into our lives. It's interesting that Mary was not asked to change her lifestyle. She was not asked to give up her simple human tenderness for her husband, Joseph. Her love for Joseph, her waking, her sleeping, her eating, her working, all of these things were the way in which Christ was formed in her. She continued to weave and to knead bread and to clean the house and to do the washing and everything else. So Christ was being born in her as she served her earthly husband. And Christ is to be born in you and me as we serve our earthly husbands also, if God has given us a husband. And God is not asking us to do anything extraordinary, but he's asking us to give ourselves away in ordinary things. The surrender of some cherished preference, for example. Some tiny thing that you think you have a right to. Just open your hands and let it go. And Mary knew that there would be misunderstanding, and she said yes. She knew that there would be suffering, but she said yes. There's nothing dramatic. She was an insignificant woman in a very small town. There's a beautiful hymn that has this one line that I'd like you to try to remember. Let my soul, like Mary, be thine earthly sanctuary. Let my soul, like Mary, be thine earthly sanctuary. We are meant to be God-bearers, Christ-carriers. That will qualify us to be servants. God bless you.